Now, this morning, of course, is an ordination and induction service, as later on we are going to be setting apart three of our men who have been elected by the congregation to the office of deacon. And I thought that we would therefore make some comments of a suitable nature concerning office in the church. So we therefore break once again into our normal Sunday morning series of sermons in the Gospel of Mark, and as we do from time to time, dealing with extraordinary or topical situations. And so we break off this morning to deal with the passage that we have read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm not going to take any particular verse or text as such out of the chapter. We're going to look at the chapter as a whole and, as it were, take the big picture that is being presented to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm sure those of you who study your Bible and study the things about the Bible will know that 1 and 2 Timothy and the Epistle to Titus are described as the pastoral epistles. And there is a particular reason, of course, why they are described in that way, because these particular letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they deal with issues within the church, office in the church, and such like things. And as I've indicated to you before, all the New Testament epistles, in my view, and in the view of others, of course, are pastoral epistles. Whether they're written to individuals or to a congregation, they all have pastoral concerns. But the letters to Timothy and Titus are of a particularly church-orientated nature, and therefore they are described as the pastoral epistles. So we look at this particular chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the clearest and the fullest statement from the apostle concerning the office bearers in the Christian church. And this is what we want to try to look at indeed this morning. Now, the reason why the apostle Paul is writing as he does, he tells us in verses 14 and 15 of this particular chapter. He says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." We know from chapter 1, from verse number 3 in chapter 1, that Paul has commanded Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Timothy is the pastor or the preacher of the church at Ephesus. And Paul has gone on to Macedonia. And the Apostle Paul probably is still in Macedonia. We're not clear, and it doesn't really matter that we know. He probably is still round about Macedonia when he writes from Macedonia to Timothy. The Apostle tells us that he is hoping to come shortly to Ephesus. And he's going to discuss these things further with Timothy and encourage his young assistant in the faith. But in the meantime, he's writing. Before he comes, he's writing some basic instructions. "These things I write unto thee," he says, "hoping to come unto thee shortly." And the reason that he's writing is that he may well be delayed. But Timothy has to know, nonetheless, how to conduct the affairs of the church. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself, to do things properly and in order. Thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So in these two verses, the Apostle Paul is telling us why it is that he is writing as he has written, and indeed as he is going to write, as we're going to see in verse number 16. So this is what the background is, and this is what we're thinking about this morning. And the first thing I think we've got to comment on is this idea of the church. Paul says that thou mayest know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And this is, I think, a very important consideration, because there is no question that when we think of the word church, perhaps we're not thinking of the word church in the way that the New Testament actually uses and thinks of the word church. There is a tendency, I suppose, in the minds of the man in the street and many people in the church, in Christian congregations, to think of the church in terms of a church building. We're going to go to the church, going to go to the kirk. And they may well think of the church as being associated with a particular denomination or a particular vestments and such kinds of things. The idea of the church is an idea which has lost its original meaning. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the church, this word ecclesia, which is the word that is translated as church, we get our word ecclesiastical and ecclesiastics, of course, from this particular Greek word. And our word church is not from the Greek, it's rather from a different source, kyriakos, which is an adjective which means belonging to the Lord. And so our word kirk or church is from this word which means belonging to the Lord, the kurios, kyriakos. But the point is that when the New Testament uses this particular word ecclesia, it uses it 115 times in total in our Greek New Testament, and three times it refers to a gathering or a convention, a calling together as a political assembly, as in Acts chapter 19. You remember when the town clerk dismissed the assembly. The word there is ecclesia, the gathering, and there was a kind of a riot took place. The other 112 times where this word is used, it always refers to the Christian church. But it never refers to buildings. It never refers to a denomination. It always refers to people. And it refers to people as being the gathered people of God. So the New Testament idea of the church is not to do so much with outward things as with God's people as a called out people. The church in the New Testament is people, not buildings or vestments or denominations as such. And it is a word, the word ecclesia, of course, as you know, those of you who study your Greek language will know that it's a compound word, ek, meaning out of, and kalio, to call. And so, therefore, the basic idea that lies behind the New Testament doctrine of the church is people who are called out. They are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The people of God, the saints of God, are described by the apostle in another place as the called of God. Consider your calling, brethren. And in every single place in our New Testament where that language is used, God's people as the called, it in every single place means the effectual called. It means not only have they heard the gospel, it means that they have responded to the gospel. We know that from the scriptures there is an outward call that comes. It's a general call, it's a genuine call, and it invites men and women to come to Christ. But there are many people who are called who never come to Christ. And they never come to Christ because the Word of God has never taken a deep root in their hearts. They have heard the message, but they don't believe it. They have heard the message, but they do not regard it as being all that important as to why they should leave the life of sin and enter into the life of following after the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But when the New Testament speaks of God's church, it speaks of those who have been called out of death and they have been called into life that is in Christ Jesus. And there is nowhere that the New Testament does not mean this when it uses this particular expression, the church of God. Now, there are times, of course, when the idea of the church is the idea of a particular congregation, such as, for example, in the opening chapters, chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, we're told there of the seven churches which are in Asia. And each of these churches was given a specific letter from the Lord, written by John to them from the Lord, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna. Now, it is evident that these places, the idea of the church, is the idea of a single congregation. So a congregation can be a church. When the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, as he does, He is writing to a congregation over which Timothy is the minister, we would say, the pastor of the congregation. And the primary reference is to Ephesus, when Paul says here that thou mayest know how to behave yourself in the church. He is referring to those gathered people in Ephesus who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling Timothy how things are to be done decently and in order in the gathering of God's people, indeed, at Ephesus. And so there are places where the idea of the church is the idea of a single congregation to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and so on and so on. But then there are other places where the church is used in the sense of plurality, in the sense of the corporateness of the church. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and Christ does refer to the church on two separate occasions in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 16 and again in Matthew chapter 18. I will build my church. And in chapter 18 he says, if you've got a problem with your brother, you go and speak to your brother about the problem. And if you don't get anywhere, then you take one or two witnesses more. And if you still don't get anywhere with your brother, then and only then you take it to the church. Now these are the only two places where Christ actually makes reference to the church. But the point is, he does make reference to the church. And therefore the idea that is sometimes abroad today, that the Christian church is somehow rather the invention of the apostles, that doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of the New Testament teaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ had in view a gathering of his people, and he describes them as the church. And when he tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 at verse number 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is evident there, surely, that he does not have in mind any specific congregation. He has in mind the whole church. All the congregations are spoken of as the church that Christ is going to build. So when the New Testament uses this word, the church, it has the idea of individual congregations. It has the idea of all the congregations together, because they all together constitute the church. But individual Christians are never called the church. When you have an individual Christian, you do not have the church. All you have is an individual Christian. And I'm saying that because in my native land of Scotland, there was a saying which goes back some considerable time, and it says, wherever you find a Christian, you find the church. Now, I understand the sentiment that lies behind that expression, and I've got a great deal of sympathy and leaning towards the idea that here you have an individual who does belong to the overall church of Christ. But where you have one Christian, you do not have the church. You must have more than one Christian before you can have the church. It is where two or three are gathered together in my name as the church. It is there that Christ is gathered in the midst of his people in order to bless them and to do them good. Now there are those who would say, well, what is the church? How can we define the church? What are the marks or the notes of this particular organization that we call the church? And we are living in a day increasingly when people say, well, we like the gospel, but we don't like the church. Or we believe in Christ and we worship Christ, but we don't go to the church. We don't mix with other Christians because we can't find a church. Now that is a sad reflection on the day in which we live. It is also a sad commentary on the misunderstanding and basically a lack of knowledge on the part of those who speak in that particular way. Because there is no question that the church is an identifiable body. It's not just some sort of vague, undefined, nebulous, uncertain group. It is a clearly defined gathering of God's people. And there are certain attributes, and there are certain marks or notes by which you can identify specifically what is the church from what is not the church. Simply because this word ecclesia in the ancient Greek language could mean a gathering, for sport occasions, social occasions, or political gatherings, that doesn't mean that any gathering is therefore to be regarded in the sense in which we're speaking of it as the church. When the New Testament uses the church of Christ, it is speaking of a gathering that is different to every other kind of convention or gathering of people that you will ever meet in the face of the earth. And so there have been these attributes of the church which down through the ages have been formulated by people who have thought about these things. And there have been basically four attributes of the church that have been mentioned. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The church is one, despite the fact that we happen to be the congregation of St. George's Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia in the city of Sydney. We do not comprise all that there is to be about the church. We are only a minute particle. We are only one gathering. We are only one expression of the overall church. And we've got to have the broad-mindedness and the largeness of heart to recognize that the church of Christ is one. And there are many gatherings today and will be throughout the next 20-odd hours or so throughout the world with all the different time zones when men and women will gather together and they will call upon the name of the Lord and they will sing praises unto Jesus Christ and they will indeed preach about him and they will do so rather differently to the way that we do it. But nonetheless, we are to recognize them as being part of the church because there is ultimately only one church. And just as my little pinky does not constitute the whole of me, and indeed it is very different to other parts of our anatomy, nonetheless, the body is made up of all the bits and pieces that together are integrated into the organism that is me. And it's the same with the church. Christ loved the church. He loved the whole church. He loved the church that expresses itself in different ways of baptism and administration and different understandings concerning his person and work. He loved the whole church, the weak churches and the stronger churches. One of the interesting things about the letters to the church at in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 is how they were all different. They were all different cities in which they found themselves. The problems were different. The environment was different. The temptations were different. Why? Because everything about them was different. They all called upon the name of the Lord. They all had the one faith and the one hope in Christ. But outwardly, they were not the same. And it is a great mistake for Christian people to imagine that unity means uniformity. Just as God in grace has made a vast variety in the affairs of nature, the living plants and the animals, of tremendous variety, all the different kinds and colors that we come across according to the scriptures and according to the doctrine of creation. God delights in variety, it seems, and no two people are the same. Our fingerprints are all different. The experts tell us that no two snowflakes are the same. I don't know if that's right or wrong. But the point is no two churches are exactly the same. And we've got to understand that despite all the varieties, there is the unity. There is only one church of Jesus Christ. And then this one church is holy. One holy. It means sanctified. The church of Christ is, by definition, set apart to the worship of God. Now, there may be many inconsistencies in the church. People like to point out the faults of churches. Well, that's not hard to do. Anybody who wants to find faults with me within 5 minutes of knowing me, they will see glaring faults that are easily discernible. And it's the same with all of us. Of course, it is easy to find faults and imperfections and blemishes on any congregation or any gatherings of congregations that we call denominations. But nonetheless, the church is holy, not in the sense that it is perfectly conformed to God's image, but in the sense that it is set apart for holy uses and for holy ends, in the same way as the people of Israel and the priests in Israel in Old Testament times. They were holy to the Lord. Some of them were not very holy in life, but nonetheless, they were set apart for God's service, and they name the name of the Lord. And the church is that corporate body in the world which alone, out of all the organizations that you'll find in this world, the church is the only organization that is set apart for the worship of God. Every organization has its purpose. You get yacht clubs and golf clubs, and you get all kinds of clubs, bowling clubs. You get armies, you get international mining companies, and they all have a purpose of existence. They all have a kind of charter, we might say, a kind of laying out of a kind of a constitution, we might say. And they will tell you what they're about. And whatever, however large or however small, they have a purpose of their existence. They exist to do this. Just as the Navy, it exists to defend the coasts of Australia. And the military, they exist for the defense of the realm. That's the purpose of their being. And it's the same with the church. The church has a purpose in life. And the purpose is the worship of God and witness to Jesus Christ. And in that order, I put it in that order, because there is a tendency today to say that the primary church purpose of the church is to witness. The primary function of the church is to worship. And a witness flows out of our worship of God. So it is one. It is a holy church. And then it's a Catholic church. And this word Catholic means nothing more than worldwide. And wherever there is a true confession of Christ, there you have the church. When we in our Protestant faith, I think there is an over-defensive mechanism, because the word Catholic to many Protestants has become a dirty word. The word Catholic actually is a very good word. It means nothing more than universal and worldwide. And we tend to associate Catholicism with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is a sectarian group, simply because it says that we are the only Catholic Church. We are not sectarian in that sense. We don't say that Presbyterianism, let alone the Presbyterianism of the Church of Eastern Australia, is the only church. We recognize all who call upon the name of the Lord as belonging to the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the church is apostolic. We conform to the teaching of the apostles. And if you find a group who do not agree with the apostles, you don't find the church. The church is founded upon the teaching of the apostles. And first congregation of the Christian church, of which we read in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. You remember the very first thing we're told about them is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Where is the source of our doctrines? What is it that we believe concerning Christ? Do we just believe anything and everything that anybody says concerning Christ? No. We believe what the apostles teach concerning Christ Jesus. So the attributes of the church are that it is one church, it is holy, it is Catholic, and it is apostolic. But in addition to these attributes of the church, there are marks of the church. There are what the ancient reformers called the notes of the church. And these notes of the church were threefold. They were the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of the word. They were the administration of the sacraments, and they were the exercise of biblical discipline. Now, I'm not going to go into each of these because time won't allow. But where you get the preaching of the gospel, there you have the one of the marks of the Christian church. Where you have the administration of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not seven sacraments, not five sacraments, two sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is initiation and identification into the visible Church of Christ. And the Lord's Supper is continuation, it's feasting, it's nourishment for those who are in the visible Church of Jesus Christ. And so we have the preaching of Christ as the only Savior. We have the exercise of the practice of the sacraments and the exercise of biblical discipline. And discipline, again, is one of these words that has fallen on hard times, because there are those who view discipline as some kind of a harshness in the church. Now, it is possible, of course, for discipline to be exercised in a harsh manner. But discipline of itself is not intended to be destructive or hard towards the failing or falling individual. Christian discipline is restorative. It is always with a view to restoring the individual back to God. We have no punitive measures in the church. It's not our place to punish people. That's God's place to punish people. And tragically, historically, in my native land of Scotland, to go no further, the Christian church at times has taken upon itself a punitive measure which is nowhere sanctioned in the Scriptures. The discipline of the Lord is cure, it is education, it is restoration. And we have no business to say to someone, you're going to be excommunicated for the next 12 months. If that individual repents within 5 minutes, he must be restored. What right have we got to excommunicate from God's people those who repent of sin because we have said 12 months or whatever it be? We have got no business to pursue that kind of line. The punishment or the purpose of discipline has been achieved the moment the individual returns to God, and that at that moment all disciplinary measures are instantly removed from that individual. And we should keep that very firmly in mind also. So there are these notes of the church and these attributes of the church. Now Paul here describes the church in verse 15 as being the church or the house, say, of the living God. But that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God. It is the household. And one of the marks that he emphasizes concerning those who would have office in the church is that they must be able to run their own houses well. In verse number 4, for example, dealing with the office of the bishop or the episcopus, Paul says, one that ruleth well his own house or his household. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And again, in dealing with the deacons, Paul says in verse number 12, that let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, it so happens to be that none of the men who are going to be inducted this morning into the office of deacon are married men. They happen all to be bachelors. But that does not exclude them from being deacons. Paul or in any of the offices, when Paul here is speaking about let the deacons be the husband of one wife, he's not saying that before you can be a deacon you must therefore be a married man. Our Lord Jesus Christ is actually described as a deacon, and he was never married. And the Apostle Paul may have been a bachelor, or he may have been a widower, we're not clear, but the point is he didn't have a wife, as we know from other places. So to be married is not a requirement. It simply means this, that if you are married, you'll be married to one wife only, one wife at a time. And that means that polygamy is an absolute barrier to office in the Christian church. It means, for example, that some of the ancient patriarchs in Israel would not qualify for office in the New Testament. David had many wives. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is disqualified as an elder or a deacon in the Christian church. Abraham, the father of the faithful, would be disqualified on this basis as being an office bearer in the New Testament church. We should think of that. And this is often a problem when the gospel goes into societies where polygamy has been the accepted order of the day. What do you do with men who have many wives? And missionaries have had to face some difficult situations. There are resolutions, of course. We don't have time to talk about them. The point is, one wife at a time. It doesn't mean you've only to be married once. If your wife dies, you can be married again. But only one wife. So, to looking after your household includes domestic virtues and these domestic emphases that the apostle makes. The church is also called here the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The word here for pillar is the word from which we get our word stylus, a long pillar. You know, the stylus, these long, narrow stone pillars. That's what the word is. And the ground, this word ground of the truth, is one that means firmness. It has the idea of being solid. And what the apostle is saying is that this church, which is God's house, and God cares for it, and those who would care for God's church must be able to care for their own houses in this world. Paul is saying this church has a dignity. It has a tremendous obligation to be the pillar of the truth, holding up the truth of God and the gospel in this world. That's the task of the church. And defending it, stability, not moved away from the ground of the truth of the gospel. I'd love to spend more time expounding and applying these great things. But the church has this particular task. Is it not interesting? You remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery of God, he says, that this mystery is revealed. And through the church, the mystery of God. God in Christ is made known to the nations through the church, the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church. It is in the confines and in the realms of the church that we find people hearing the gospel and being saved and being brought in to the knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is emphasizing concerning the church. This is the church that Christ loved. Christ loved this church. He describes the church as his body. It's described as his bride. It's described as his sheep. I give my life for the sheep. It's described as branches that grow out of a vine. I am the vine, you're the branches. There is this organic relationship between the body and the head, between the bride and her husband. There is this relationship where there is a oneness that comes into being and the two become one. This is part of the great mystery of the church. The church of Christ is being dragged through the gutters today so often by misrepresentation and misunderstanding. But God thinks highly of the church. Christ loves the church. And Christ is determined that the day is going to come when the church will be beautiful and the church will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ bought the church with his own blood. As we're told in Acts chapter 20, the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own, or with his own blood. There are so many aspects, you see. So having laid out in these broad categories this basic idea of the church, we come now to more particulars concerning office in the church. And we have these offices in the church laid out for us in verses 1 to 13. And the first seven verses, in fact, there are only two officers or designated offices that are mentioned here by the apostle, and we'll comment on that just in a moment. And the first seven verses deal with the office of the bishop. Now, this word bishop was a word that King James loved very much. No bishop, no king, the Stuarts used to say. And we must remember that our authorized version was come into being in 1611 after the Hampden Conference. And King James insisted that certain words be retained, one of which was bishop. Now, the word bishop in those days had basically the same idea as what we think of ecclesiastical bishops today, but that's not what Paul meant when he speaks of this word. This word bishop is not the best way to translate what Paul actually says. The word that Paul uses here is episkopos, and this word episkopos simply means overseer. That's all it was. It could be the foreman of a road mending gang. You have the men digging holes in the road, laying down the drains or whatever. And you would have what we call the gaffer or the ganger, the kind of leading hand. He was the episkopos. He was in command and in charge. He was the overseer. Or it could be used in terms of household, the senior slave of a household. Just oversight. That's what the word means. It refers to the activity of overseeing the church of God. But who are those who are the episkopos, the bishops? They are the elders of the church. The word bishop and elder, it's not the same word. The word elder, of course, is presbyteros, from which we get our word presbytery. And the word presbyteros simply means an old man. So when in Acts chapter 20 at verse number 17, the apostle Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Verse 17. So he's speaking to elders. And then in verse 28, he says to the elders that God has made these elders the overseers and the pastors and the overseers of the church. The office of bishop and the office of the elder is exactly the same office in the New Testament. The word episcopus refers to the oversight, the activity. The word presbyter refers to the age. An elder is to be an older man. That's all the word means. You look out the older men, the more experienced ones, and you put them into oversight over the congregation. That's what Paul is talking about here. If any man desires the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires not a good title and eminence and respect. He desires a good work, because oversight is work. And the apostle speaks of the bishop in terms of clear definitions in verses 1 to 7. And then from verse number 8 to 13, he speaks of the deacons. And the word deacon, diaconos, simply means a servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself became one who served. The Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, a minister, not to be ministered, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came to fulfill the role of a deacon. It has to do with service and lowly service. Now, notice that when you look at verses 1 to 7 and then verses 8 to 13, you find that the qualifications are very similar. With one exception particularly, an elder is to be apt to teach. There is no such requirement for a deacon, because the deacon is not in that teaching role. But a man who is in the office of the presbyter or the bishop, he is in a teaching role. He therefore has to have the ability to be a teacher. A man is not to be in office as an elder unless he has demonstrated an ability to be a teacher. That's the biblical standard and requirement. A deacon is also to be proved in verse number 10. Let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. In verse 11, there's a mention here of the wives, or literally the women. Even so must their wives or their women be grave slanderers. Now, there's no mention of the qualifications for the wife of an elder, but there is a qualification here for the wife of a deacon. And it may well be, some commentators would say that here we have deaconesses, that Paul is speaking about deaconesses in the church. And there is such a word occurs in Romans chapter 16. Phoebe's a deaconess. Whatever that word means, we won't argue about that at the present time. But it may be that Paul has in mind the idea that as part of the duties of a deacon will involve perhaps dealing with people, perhaps women, that there may be a feminine role as a kind of assisting their husbands in this particular role of deacon. It's not clear what the apostle has in mind. But basically the emphasis on the qualifications for elders and deacons is not spiritual superior, is not mental or natural talents and abilities. We don't put men into office in the church just because they've got good minds. We need to keep that in mind. Sometimes the danger is that someone might come in who has a high professional standing, and the congregation begin immediately to think, oh, he'd be a good man as an elder or a deacon. Maybe he would. Maybe he wouldn't. Because the emphasis is not on natural talent. The emphasis is on spiritual qualities. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy looker. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous. These ordinary qualities of self-restraint. And Paul says an elder must be. What is required in every Christian man's life is an absolute necessity in every office bearer's life. An elder, a bishop, or a deacon, likewise the deacons. The word is dei, necessity. You must be born again. You must, if you're an elder, be a man like this. Likewise, if you're a deacon, you must, is the implication. You must be a man like this. Now, notice, it's all to do with service. It's to do with ordinary service, that things would be done decently and in order in the church. What do we expect the deacons to be doing? You might say, well, these men are being set apart. What do I expect these men to do from henceforth? Well, I expect them to be the first at the church on a Sunday and the last to leave on a Sunday. I expect them to be here at 9 o'clock in the morning or shortly after 9 o'clock to make sure the doors are opened, to make sure the steps outside the church are clean. Who cleans the church steps out there? Who is it puts the toilet paper in the toilets? Who is it puts the towels, the paper towels? Who is it puts in the light bulbs? Who opens the doors and closes the doors? Who is it puts out the Bibles? Who is it makes sure that the windows are opened in the morning and closed when we leave the service? Who is it makes sure the church is swept and dusted? It's the deacons who are responsible for these things. When I come in here just after 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, there are two deacons here and the doors are open, the windows, the water is being put out, the water. There are all these administrative, that's what we expect the deacons to do. That's what we expect them to do. We expect to see them here. When you come here, when these men are installed, we expect that you will see these men. And they will be greeting you at the door and that they will have made sure that the church is decent and in order for the commencement of the service. That's what we expect of them. Because the emphasis is on service. Somebody does it. Somebody looks after the building. And we expect them furthermore to attend the deacon's court meetings on the third Tuesday as a rule on every third Tuesday at 5 o'clock at Linfield. That's what the deacons do in this congregation. And if men are going to take the work of a deacon, that's what we expect them to do. And if they don't do it, they can be reviewed. Because the session has ultimate authority in these matters. So that's what we're putting men into the office of deacon to do. To serve the people of God. That thou mightest know how to behave yourself. You see, the church is not just an organization, an organism. It is an organization. And it is interesting, is it not, that when the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus concerning the installation of elders at Crete, he reminds Titus, I left you in Crete that you might put in order the things that are lacking. And what is the first measure? To put things right in the Church of Crete is to put proper men into the office of the eldership. Let an elder be. In other words, the only alternative to an organized congregation is a disorganized congregation. There are people who say, we don't like organized religion. Well, maybe they don't. But the only alternative is disorganized religion. And when we look at the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, we find that God organizes his people. And there are those who are the older and wiser ones, those who have been tested and proved over a considerable period of time. Let a deacon first be proved. The men who are going to be inducted this morning are men who have spent years in this congregation. And you have put them forward as your choice for diaconate work. There's a final comment I want to make very briefly. I'm conscious of the fact that we're tackling a lot this morning and perhaps not doing justice to some of it, but that's the way it just has to be under the circumstances. Time is racing on. But look at verse number 16. Why does Paul suddenly, it seems, change in mid-flow? He's been dealing with the office of a bishop, the office of a deacon. He has been telling Timothy, he's writing these things that Timothy might know how to behave himself and organize the congregation on a sound footing. And then suddenly he gives this most astonishing statement. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. received up into glory. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he goes on to another subject altogether. So is this verse number 16 in some way out of order? Is it a kind of intrusion? No part in the general tenor of Paul's speech? Well, of course, it has a place in what Paul has been saying. For this reason, the ultimate exemplary deacon is Christ. And what Paul has been saying about a man desiring the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, doing things for God in response to the great things that God has done for us. You see, the Christian faith always, in every single aspect, is nothing more than a response to what God has done for us. To believe in Christ is simply to accept at face value what God has done in Christ. To follow after Jesus is nothing more than imitating him and walking in his footsteps, treating people the way that he did. And here is the church. And it is the church that Christ loved. And how did he love the church? He became flesh for the church. The great mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is the great thing that God has done for us. That is service to us. That involves humility. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. He was seen of angels. What does that mean? What did the angels see when they saw the God manifest in the flesh? The Apostle Peter tells us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, things that the angels desire to look into, the marvelous view of the great God who made everything, identifying with sinners in the flesh, the humiliation, where Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The angels look on with astonishment and amazement and with admiration. Scene of angels. The angels saw it all. What Christ has done for his church. Preached unto the Gentiles. The gospel is going to Ephesus. Ephesus, these are Gentiles to whom Timothy is ministering. And the marvel of the gospel is that it's for all the nations of the earth, preached unto the nations. That's the task of the church. And for that, the church must have some kind of order and decency within its own ranks. We don't bring people into the church into bedlam and mayhem, and everybody does what is right in his own eyes. That's not the way that God deals with the world. When we are placed into the church, we're placed into a family. And every family that is worth the name is organized. The children of the family, they want an organized family. They want the mother and the father to be ruling and telling and setting the example. They want to know what the boundaries are. They want to know where they fit in to the family structures and the family activity. Of course they do. It's inbuilt into us. And it's the same in the church. Believed into the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Here is the picture of the mission of the church. Not some foolhardy fool's errand doomed to failure and disappointment with a massive unbelief. But no, this Christ is going to be believed by multitudes. And who are the ones who are going to believe in him? They are the ones who are going to be called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They're going to be called into the church to become members and to become part of the church, the living body of Christ, received up into glory. Christ resurrected, glorified, from which he reigns and from where he rules over all things. For the church, which is his body. the fullness of him who fills all in all. And elders in the church are simply servants administering the things of God in this world. And deacons in the church are those also who are taken into an official office, because we read in Acts of how there were seven men set apart with prayer and the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We don't lay on hands, but we're going to pray over the men in a moment. They are inducted into office. It is an official capacity which requires, as we're going to see in a minute, the taking of vows and the signing of a statement of the formula, without which no one will be permitted to exercise office in this denomination. So this is the general background this morning to what we are seeking to do. The church of the living God, the household of God's people, the family circle of those whom God has loved in Christ and whom he is going to receive up into glory with Christ at the last day. That's the church. And to serve in that church is a high dignity, surely. As the psalmist puts it, he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of sin. Psalm 84. And to be sweeping the doors, the steps and opening the doors of our building here is no mean task. It is worthy of the best that we render to the Lord. There's more to it than this, but these are the wider parameters of what Paul is saying in this great chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3.